You're listening to a sermon from Plus Life, a church that exists to see lives changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that you will be stirred in your heart and renewed in your mind as you hear the preaching of God's word today.
It's good to hear that in person. Very changed instead of me saying it and then no reply from the worship team. But praise God that you all are here tonight and that we can worship God in person, as Sister Eden said, right? We had a little scare this past week when they said that we're doing another stay-at-home order. But praise God that, again, we can still meet at this 15% capacity. Now, with that said, we still need to be praying for this whole pandemic. Keep in mind that, you know, even though we are still allowed to meet in 15% capacity, this is not the ideal. Right? We want to be able to meet at 100% and have all our friends and families come and join us in worship. And of course, what we look forward to is the day when Christ returns, or he calls us home, and we get to worship Christ in person there. With that said, I do want to ask you, church, to keep this whole pandemic in prayer. Keep in prayer that this virus would be cured. Keep in prayer that these restrictions would be ultimately lifted. Pray that our politicians would make decisions out of the fear of the Lord and from sound advice, and ultimately that the gospel would be propagated during this time of COVID, this time of pandemic. With that said, this evening, we are coming back to our study in the Gospel of John. We'll be returning to our passage that where we left off last time, 2 weeks ago before Easter, where Jesus calls his first disciples. So if you remember from that last time, we looked at the disciples' resolve in their pursuit for Christ. This week, we're going to look specifically at the other side of the story, Jesus' call for the disciples. So if you have your Bibles with me, please stand as we give reverence to the reading of God's word. Remember, we are starting this new culture in our church where we want to bring our own Bibles every service so that we can follow along ourselves in the Word. If you don't have your Bibles, that's fine. It'll be verses up on the screen for you to follow along. We're going to be looking at John chapter 1, verse 35 to verse 51. As I mentioned, we're going to go back to when Jesus calls his first disciples. And if you're at home, hopefully you haven't forgotten your Bible, because you're at home. It says this: "The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. For one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,' which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel.' Jesus answered him, 'Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we declare your holiness this evening. We declare your righteousness, O God, for demonstrating your mercy and grace on such wretched people as ourselves. We acknowledge, O Lord, that the only reason why we can stand in your presence this evening and stand and worship amongst brothers and sisters and hear your word and receive it and understand it is because of the access, the reconciliation, the forgiveness, the payment of sin that Jesus has purchased by his death on the cross. And so, God, we give you the glory this evening. And we ask, O Lord, that as we sit at your feet once again, that you would turn our hearts once again to good soil. That you would minister to us, that you would convict us, that you would whisper in our ears in your small, still voice. And that, God, life change would take place this evening. O Lord, remind us of the joy of our salvation that is found only in you. Use me as your instrument of peace, I pray these things. In Jesus, your mighty name, amen and amen. Tell someone beside you or message someone in the chat online. The title of my sermon, The Call. The Call. And you may be seated. This week, I won't be breaking down our passage in detail as we normally do here at the church. If you want to hear our passage broken down into very specific and detailed stuff, listen to the sermon just a couple of weeks ago. I did that there. This week, I want to, like I said, focus in on a very specific topic on the call of discipleship, the call to discipleship. So let me start by asking this question, church. Who initiates the call to discipleship? Is it the master or the disciple? From our passage, who chose who? Who chose who? Did the disciples choose to follow Jesus, or did Jesus choose the disciples to follow him? Or was it both? Maybe it was kind of a mutual agreement between master and disciple. So let's quickly recap how these first disciples were called so we have a better picture or a better idea of how we can answer this question. First, the first disciples we run into is Andrew and John from the top of our passage. Remember, they were followers of John the Baptist. It says in verse 35, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and then they followed Jesus. That's the first two disciples. Next to show up was Peter in verse 40 of our passage. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ, and then he brought him to Jesus. So that was Peter. Next is Philip in verse 43. The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." A little different, right? And the next disciple here is Nathanael, verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." So you have Andrew and John who ends up following Christ because John the Baptist tells them that this is the Lamb of God, that this is the Messiah. You have Peter who comes because his brother Andrew brings him to Christ, probably the same way in the situation with James and John. Right? Remember, James is the brother of John. John probably brought James as well to Jesus. You have Philip who comes because Jesus calls him to follow, and Nathanael who was friends with Philip and was invited to church that day. Right? So again, who initiates the call to discipleship? Is it the master or the disciple? From our passage, who chose who, right? Did the disciples choose to follow Jesus, or did Christ choose the disciples to follow him? Now, from what we read, it seems like as though it was the disciples' decision to follow Christ, wasn't it? Only Philip's encounter seemed like it was Christ who approached him, who called him to follow. But for the rest, it appears as though they saw Jesus, they heard that he was the Messiah, and they chose to follow him. See, I think oftentimes this is how we view being a disciple of Christ. Us choosing to follow Jesus, and rightly so. There's some human responsibility there, right? We're called to take up our cross daily and follow him. We're called to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. So there is human responsibility in our walk, in us following Christ. But I think maybe because we have this perspective of us choosing to be followers, disciples of Christ, the weight of the call, the weight to discipleship and following Christ loses its value. And I think that's because we function under this mentality that we chose to follow Jesus. And as a result, we can think that whether consciously or subconsciously, that we can then choose our way out of following Jesus. Or choose which days that we can follow Jesus. I follow Jesus only on Saturday and Sunday, but the rest of the week, I follow people on Twitter. It's like we treat the call to discipleship like a pay-as-you-go plan, right? You'll pay the cost as long as you're happy with the product and you're satisfied. But when you no longer need it, you can opt out at any time. That's a foundation of consumer Christianity. You're only in it until the ice gets thin, so to speak, or you deem something else more essential or desirable. And Christianity becomes like a light switch in our lives where we can turn it on and off whenever we please. And all because we function under the premise that we chose to follow Christ. The notion that we have autonomy of choice promotes abandon of Christ. And what I want to argue tonight, church, and the truth that I want to encourage you with this evening is, listen, Christ chose you. Christ chose you. You do not choose to be a disciple of Christ. Christ chooses you. It's the Father who draws us into discipleship. Jesus paves the way for us to follow Him. It is the Holy Spirit that works in us to live out lives of discipleship. It is God who calls us and chooses us to follow Him. There is a great deal of difference between choosing Christ and Christ choosing us. And depending on where your vantage point is, our efforts to follow Jesus becomes either arrogantly dependent on our will and our efforts and our strength, or rather, where it should be, wholly dependent on Christ's will and power to preserve and make us His disciples. So my hope is that as we look at the call of these first disciples tonight, once again, that we would be reminded of who and how we were called. And that by remembering, we would be encouraged and even struck by grace once again at the thought and the privilege that we have to be called a disciple of Christ. My hope, church, is that if you have been feeling unworthy as of late to be called a disciple of Christ, or have been feeling a strain in your walk with Christ, as if you're so distant, or you just keep failing Him. And maybe you've had the pressure, the weight of having to live up to standards, but falling short every time. My hope tonight, church, is to remind you, brothers and sisters, the sweet call of the Savior that beckons us to follow Him, despite who we are and what we've done. So let's jump into the truths of our passage tonight. Everybody say, jump. The first truth that we need to understand, church, is that discipleship is unilateral. Discipleship is unilateral. As mentioned, it is God who chooses us and calls us to be His disciples, not the other way around. Let's look at this from a textual perspective first, and then we'll get to some doctrinal stuff as well this evening. Going back to the question earlier, who initiates the call to discipleship? Is it the master or the disciple? So some historical context for us here first. In ancient Israel, every child was taught in the ways of the Scripture. They were taught Scripture from a very young age. At the age of 13, they had the option to continue their studies by following or becoming a disciple to a rabbi. In order to do this, they would need to ask permission from a rabbi first. Now, understand the purpose of someone following a rabbi in those days was to know what they know. Practice everything that they practice. Basically, become a little version of that rabbi, an imitation of that rabbi. So it was important for rabbis of those days to assess whether or not an individual who was asking to be their disciple had the potential to be like them. Their name, their honor, their reputation hinged on the fact of whether or not this person, this disciple, would be able to imitate who they were, their practices, their teachings, their standards. Now, because of this, of such a high standard, a lot of individuals would actually get turned down by rabbis. Many rabbis in those days had too heavy or demanding teachings or practices. These practices and teachings, by the way, were called yokes. And so they would turn many away. Only those they deemed capable of carrying their yoke, their teachings, would be asked to follow them. Those who didn't make the cut would find themselves looking for another profession, looking for another trade, maybe become a fisherman. So going back to our passage and the call of these original disciples, verse 37, the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" Andrew and John were following the Jewish customs we just talked about. They asked this rabbi if they could be his disciples, if they could follow him. Jesus was an official rabbi according to Jewish customs. In fact, we'll see later on in our study that the Pharisees themselves recognized Jesus as an official rabbi. But with this request that these disciples, John and Andrew, asked to follow him, Jesus could have easily said what? No. It was his decision as the rabbi, in order to protect his name, to protect his reputation, to protect his teachings, he could have said no. It was Christ's decision to call Andrew and John to follow him. Again, the next verse says, "Come and see." That's Jesus inviting them to follow. And this is the case for the rest of the first disciples. Andrew brought Peter. So what? Jesus could have said no to Peter as well. Philip brought Nathanael. Jesus could have said, "Sorry, you're not worth my time." All of this to say, at least from a historical and contextual perspective, it is Jesus, the rabbi, who initiates and permits someone to follow him. Now, on a deeper, more spiritual level, please understand this fundamental truth. Unless God opens the heart, no one can follow him. Unless God opens the heart, no one can follow him. As we'll see later in our study, Jesus specifically says, very obviously says, John chapter 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Now, this isn't just a statement of denial or permission. Jesus isn't just saying, "Sorry, you can't come to me unless the Father gives you permission." This is specifically talking about our inability to even desire to follow Christ. This is talking about our spiritual condition of total depravity. Because of our sin nature that we inherited from Adam all the way back in the garden, we cannot in of ourselves choose to follow Jesus or even desire to follow Jesus. Nothing in our sinful state would want to. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good. No one, not even one." There's no exception. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Remember what John alluded to in the opening passages or in the opening statement of his gospel. He says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Why? Because in John 3:19, it says that people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. Church, this is one of the most fundamental truths in all Scripture, that apart from Christ, we were dead in our sins, unable to choose the good or to even desire what is pure and holy. I say this all the time. Don't believe what Oprah says, that, you know, you're essentially good, that you are inherently good, that you have what it takes. We are not good. We don't have what it takes. Maybe we have what it takes to die a sinner's death and experience the wrath of God, but other than that, we don't have what it takes. Jesus confronts this mentality later on in the Gospel of John when he talks to a bunch of Jews who think that they're good enough just because they're descendants of Abraham. In John chapter 8, verse 42, Jesus says to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the word of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Jesus says, they couldn't even bear to listen to his words, God's truth. And he's talking to the Jews, God's chosen people, the one that was entrusted the Holy Scriptures to. How much more us, Gentiles, who were born outside of God's chosen people? We were all at some point or another living as enemies of God, living in darkness, actively denying the truth. There was no way for us to desire whatsoever what is good in the things of God. Even more so, want to be a disciple of Christ. Not until God regenerates the dead heart can we even begin to desire or seek the things of God. Not until God takes and removes the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh can we even begin to desire to follow Christ. Again, John says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So even for these first disciples in our passage, the only reason why Andrew and John could even desire to follow Christ in the first place was because God had already been working in their hearts. God had already been drawing them to Jesus, preparing the good soil of their hearts. The same goes for Peter, for Philip, for Nathanael, and the rest of the disciples. These disciples were seeking after God because God enabled their hearts to desire and seek and follow him. And church, is the same for us. Before you said any prayer, before you attended any service, before you heard any sermon from a good-looking Filipino pastor, listen, God had already been cultivating your heart. God had already been cultivating the soil of your heart so that it might produce and bear much fruit. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Every effort or endeavor we find ourselves in pursuit of God finds its source not in human want, but in divine will. Discipleship is unilateral. God initiates the call when he regenerates our heart. Now, you might be thinking, okay, so what? God is the one who caused me to be a disciple. He's the one who chose me. How is this motivating or encouraging? Or how is this different from me choosing to follow God? Well, here's the thing. Knowing that discipleship is unilateral and that God is the one that calls us or brings us or draws us to him by regenerating our heart so that we can desire after him, this ought to put into perspective the honor and the privilege that we have of being a disciple of Christ, of being chosen to follow Christ. Though we were sinners, lost in our depravity, of our sin nature, rebellious enemies of God, God in his sovereignty and mercy regenerated our hearts and still called us, still invited us to follow him. He didn't have to. See, the point is this. Discipleship is unconditional. Discipleship is unconditional. Remember the historical context to discipleship. A rabbi only chose those he deemed worthy, able to carry out his teachings, his practices, his reputation, his name. Someone worthy to carry his yoke. We fit in none of that criteria. Yet Jesus still called us to follow him, still called us to bear his name, Christian. The same goes for these first disciples. None of them was worthy or in a state that Christ should choose them so that they could be a follower of his. They're not in that state to bear his name. He had four fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Philip was this Hellenized Jew, a Jew who didn't adhere to Jewish customs. Most likely, these original disciples didn't even make the cut for other rabbis, hence why they were working as fishermen or other trade profession. In addition to this, we know that from other parts of scriptures that these disciples were not perfect. James and John were called the sons of thunder because they were arrogant. They wanted to have a high place beside Jesus. Peter admittedly proclaims that he's a sinner. Later we meet a tax collector named Matthew. Don't get me started on Judas, right? Even Nathanael from our passage, you'd think that because Jesus compliments him, saying that he's an Israelite without deceit, you'd think that he would be perfect for this role of discipleship. But the moment that he speaks, the moment that he opens his mouth, he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Remember what that means. This is showing his prejudice. Can anything good come out from those people? All of this to say that these disciples were far from qualified to be disciples of any rabbi, much more a disciple of Christ. They're unworthy, undeserving, sinful, hateful, ordinary people. And the reality is, we are in that same boat. We had no worth that the Savior should purchase us, no good that the Savior should die for us, no merit that the Savior should save us. Yet in his infinite mercies, he calls us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 5 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind," like the rest of these disciples. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive," that's regeneration, "together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Praise God. Can I get an amen for that one? No. I get it, you know, we're coming back in, we're all not used to saying amen out loud anymore. See, this is where our hearts and minds need to be when it comes to how we understand discipleship and following Christ. It's not in some lofty, arrogant notion that we chose Jesus by our desire, because of our will, because of our strength, because we preferred it. No. I mean, again, you know, this passage in Ephesians has said that we were dead in our trespasses. How does a corpse choose to follow someone? How does anything dead choose to live? That was us. But while we were still dead in our sin, Christ chose us and made us alive in him. Church, this ought to humble us, make us ever grateful, make us see the privilege of being chosen by Christ despite our sin, our shortcomings, our failures, our unworthiness, despite everything that we have done, all the shame that we harbor, all the regret that we live in our lives, despite the things that we do in secret, the violence of our past, despite the wretched choices we've made and everything else we could ever do in this lifetime that would fail God, despite it all, Christ chose us. Let that humble you, church. Going back to our passage, maybe you didn't pick up on this when we were reading through it, but notice what happens with each disciple's encounter with Jesus. It says in verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them, talking about John and Andrew. Verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John." Verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee, he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite." Each time a new disciple came, it says that Jesus saw them. In the original Greek there, it's horao, to see with the mind, to perceive inwardly, to behold, to understand completely. Jesus saw them completely in all their sinfulness, in all their failures, in all their insecurities, in all their depravity, and yet Jesus still called them to be his disciples, to carry his yoke, to carry his name, to uphold his reputation. And listen, church, Jesus calls you to do the same. Jesus pursued us, sought you. He saw you in all your sin, in all your insecurities, in all your failures, in all your hate, in all your depravity, and he still called you. I believe someone needs to hear this tonight. Because listen, Jesus is the only one who fully sees you for who you are and still fully loves you just as you are. Jesus is the only one who fully sees you for who you are and still fully loves you. Just as you are. Not some future version of you. He doesn't love you for what you can become. He loves you just as you are. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, not while we were still being transformed from glory to glory, not while, you know, somewhere down the road when he saw that we were finally perfect in him. No. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus is the only one who fully sees you for who you are, yet still fully loves you just as you are. There's no other relationship in this world that you can ever experience that can boast this. Only Jesus can claim this. Now, why did Jesus go through all this trouble, right? Why is discipleship unilateral? Why is discipleship unconditional? Because lastly, discipleship is relational. Discipleship is relational. The invitation that Christ offers to Andrew and John to come and see where he was staying was an invitation to do life with him. The renaming of Simon to Peter was an invitation to intimacy, to a deeper knowing of who Peter was and who he would become. Christ's answer to Nathanael when the disciples asked, how do you know me? And he says in verse 48, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. That is a statement of being intimately aware of who exactly Nathanael was. And an invitation for him to know who Jesus was. That's why Nathanael proclaims afterwards, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Discipleship is an invitation to know the teacher, to know the teacher for who he really is. The Messiah, the Son of God, the Lamb was sent to die for our sins. And that knowing can only happen in a relationship. In a deeply loving, devoted, committed, reconciled relationship with the Savior. That's the invitation. That's what discipleship is. See, this is why we need to view discipleship from this vantage point. The vantage point of Christ calling us, choosing us, rather than the other way around. Because from here, we realize that we're not choosing to follow some sort of religion or some set of rules or some regulating process that curbs our sinfulness. No. From this vantage point, we see that Christ chose, pursued us, invites us for a relationship. And let me tell you, it is harder to abandon a relationship than it is to abandon rules and regulations, a religion. You can choose at any time to break rules. If you all wanted, you could take off your mask and you broke the wear a mask rule. Please don't. We're in church and they're watching us. It's easier to break rules than to break a relationship. You can choose at any time to break, the regulations of a religion, but a relationship with the sovereign God who is the author and perfecter of our faith, who is the initiator and pursuer of our relationship with him, who has done everything to reconcile us to himself, who promises that he'll never leave us or forsake us despite all our sins, our failures, all our depravity, and still loves us with an everlasting love, that is harder to escape. And that truth is where we need to function from, church, where our desire to follow him and be a disciple needs to reside from, to flow from. Listen, our discipleship cannot be dependent on us. It's way too heavy. We're all like sheep who always are prone to wander. It must depend on Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 to 19, it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." What this passage is saying, church, is that Jesus took us who were hostile, who were enemies to God, and reconciled us with the Father, gave us access by his blood so that we can be part of the household of God, so that we can be sons and daughters of God, so that we can have a relationship with God. Discipleship is about relationship. This is what Christ is calling us to. This is what holds our faith together. That it's not about us and our choice and what we've done, what Christ has done, what he has initiated, how he has pursued us to follow him and to be in relationship with him. Discipleship is unilateral, discipleship is unconditional, and discipleship is relational. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up as we close this night. You know, what's an interesting part of our passage is when it says that Jesus found Philip. Says that Jesus found Philip when he was on the way to Galilee. And this word for found, it actually denotes a sense of pursuit, an idea of searching until something, or in this case, someone was found. Jesus specifically went and found Philip. I can't help but think that maybe there are some of us here tonight, and maybe some people who are listening online, who have been running away from God. I can't help but think that maybe because of circumstances in our lives, maybe because of a hidden sin in our lives, maybe because we have been disobedient to God, we've been running away from God. Here is the point of hope for us tonight from our passage. It is God who pursues us. And it is God who finds us. That is certain. If God is drawing you to himself, if God has softened your heart, if God has removed your heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh, understand that there is no place here on this world. There's no sin that you could ever commit, no depravity that you can ever fall from, that God cannot find you and reach you and pour out his grace and love to you. You cannot escape the love of God. So if you're here tonight, and maybe you're here tonight, and like I said, maybe you've been feeling unworthy in your walk with God. Maybe you're here tonight and you recognize and realize how many times you've been stumbling. All the ways that you've been running away from God, and stop running. Stop running. You cannot escape the love of God. God is drawing you to himself. If you are here tonight, even the chance that you're here tonight and hearing this, my voice, and feeling a tug in your heart, listen, it's very quite possible that's the Holy Spirit calling you to surrender your life once again, calling you to repent of your sins, calling you to put your faith in Christ once again, to hope once again, to trust once again in the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ, because he is the one who sustains us. He is the one who brings us from glory to glory. It is Jesus who saves us, who justifies us, who sanctifies us, and brings us ultimately the opportunity to glorification. You cannot escape the love of God, so I invite you, let's all stand. If you're at home, I want to invite you into this time of reflection. Your walk with God, wherever you are, as you have been following God, just ask, just in this holy moment, that you would cry out to God and recognize once again the great and amazing grace that he's poured out over our lives. Though we did not deserve it, he chose us. Though we were lost in sin, he called us. Though we were dead in our trespasses, he died so that we might have life in his name. So I invite you, brothers and sisters, to recall the joy of your salvation that is only found in Jesus Christ. Rejoice in him, the lover of our souls, once again. God's word says, Philippians, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That is the work of God, the one who initiates, the one who pursues, who brings us from glory to glory, and who completes it, who brings us to the full measure of salvation in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, you know where we have wandered, where we have gone astray. You know our failures, Lord God. You know the many times that we have stumbled and fallen, where we have doubted and feared, where we have given into the flesh over and over again. God, we thank you that despite those many times, we thank you that despite all those times where we have failed you, Lord, that you never fail, that you are always faithful. The Lord God, it is you who is the author and perfecter of our faith that brings us from glory to glory. And it is you who ultimately saves us. And it is not our choice. It is not our will. We can never desire it. It is only by you, the work of your Spirit in us, O Lord. And so, God, I pray for my brothers and sisters who have been carrying the weight of this idea that it's them who's pushing this relationship with you. It's them who is striving and working in this relationship with you, Lord God. I pray that you remind them of your rest. I pray that you would remind them of your words that says that your yoke is easy and your burden is light, because it is you who carries it. It is you who carries our relationship, our salvation, O Lord. O God, be glorified in the hearts of your people this evening. And I pray that life change would take place. And I pray that chains would be broken this evening. And I pray, O God, that strongholds would be torn down this evening, O Lord, that your people could glorify you freely, worship you in spirit and in truth without hindrance, O Lord, recognizing the wonderful of salvation you have done and completed on the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord God, this is our plea, this is our desire. In Jesus' name, amen. pray these things. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening. We hope that you are blessed by the sermon today. If you would like to learn about the gospel or know more about our church, please visit pluslifepeople.com. Remember to subscribe for more content. Until next time, stay blessed.